If you would, take a Bible and be turning to the 37th Psalm. Psalm 37, we're going to read a couple of verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. Psalm 37, which is really a psalm of great encouragement and hope, written by King David. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But we're going to start in verse 7 as he is basically laying the groundwork in the early parts of the psalm for reason, for hope and encouragement in the Lord's wisdom and in His dealings with men, whether good or evil. In verse 7, the writer, King David, says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land." It's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate the presence of all. We have a good number here and a good number of visitors. Among our visitors we have, a moment ago I got to meet our sister, Sister Thornhill, who is the wife of Tom Thornhill, who worked with us in a gospel meeting a few months ago. That was the first time I had met Tom, but had known of him by reputation, and I feel like I made a friend for life. And so it's good to see her and get to know her. And we have other visitors here, and we're thankful for your presence. Please know that you're an honored guest, and we welcome you to come back and be with us anytime you have an opportunity. If you're visiting this morning and not a member of the Church of Christ, I don't know if that is the case, but if you are, please know that you are especially an honored guest. And if you have questions about anything that is taught this morning or any other time, anything that you hear me say that you find amiss, I hope that you'll bring that to me so that I can make the correction if, in fact, we study together and I find that I've said something that is erroneous or doctrinally unsound. I want simply to preach the truth of the gospel. That is my hope, my aim, and my prayer, to preach only the truth of God's word. It's good to be with you today. I'm going to meander a little bit in this introduction. I don't want to make the introduction longer than it needs to be, but to appreciate what we're going to talk about this morning, I want to look at a little bit of history, just a Cliff Notes version of some of Israel's history. I mentioned that David is the writer of the psalm, the king, King David. And of course, we know from any study of history, of Israel's history in Scripture, that that's not how they started out. They didn't start out with a king. That was not God's intention, as He was their king. And while they came through a number of situations having come out of Egypt, and they went through several battles before they took the land of Canaan, one battle that they should have easily won, they were defeated, and it was discovered that Achan had taken some of the things that were under the ban and had buried them in the ground in his tent, and God commanded that he be dealt with, and of course Israel dealt with him and with his family, having stoned him to death. But then a period of the judges was going on not long after that. After the Israelites took the land of Canaan, they went through a repetitive situation where they would turn to idolatry and God would punish them by bringing an enemy people against them, and then they would be oppressed for a time before crying out to God for relief, in which He would raise up a judge who would deliver them from their oppression. The final judge of all of the judges of Israel was Samuel, and I intend to do a lesson on Samuel here very soon. I've been working on this for quite some time. But in that lesson, we'll examine a little bit of Samuel's life. But one thing that we can notice right now is that as he was the final judge in Israel and nearing his death, the people of Israel became a little bit antsy because they did not want his sons in charge of them, as his sons were not walking by faith or in observance of God's will. They were certainly not doing like Samuel was, similar to Eli, who was a judge as well, and his sons were not of that stock, but they were afraid about that, and so they cried out that they wanted a king. You give us a king to judge us, or give us a king over us to rule over us like the nations around us. We want to be just like them. And this was not the will of the Lord. And Samuel, of course, became angry about that. But he was reminded by God Almighty that it was not you that they have rejected, but rather they've rejected me. And in essence, you let me handle this, but we're going to give them what they want. And so that's what happened. And ultimately, Saul, a son of a man named Kish, who was a Benjamite, would be appointed as king, the first king of Israel, and he would reign over Israel for 40 years. And he started off well. He did some very good things. But along the way, he tripped a little bit. He hiccuped here and hiccuped there until finally, when God told him to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he came right close to doing that. He destroyed all of them, from man, woman, to child, and to all of their beasts and whatnot. But at the urging of the people, he spared Agag, who was the king of Amalek, and did not kill him. And he spared some of the choicest of the flock to offer sacrifice, again, something he should have known not to do. And it was at that point that Samuel was sent to him by God and conveyed God's will to Saul in 1 Samuel 15, that because you have done this, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and I'm going to give it to another. The other that was mentioned there is young David. He was a shepherd boy that we are introduced to as the son of Jesse. And he springs into action when Goliath is holding off the armies of Israel for quite some time. And the sight of him was rather fearsome. So David goes against him, and he does so without any fear. Bring this uncircumcised Philistine to me, essentially. And he goes against him and kills him with his sling and a rock. He beats Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. At that point, the people of Israel's heart begins to shift, and they admire David and say, well, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, and then Saul becomes rather envious and jealous and begins to despise David, though David has a very good relationship with Saul's son, Jonathan. Saul still despises him and wants to kill him and tries to do so. And David is on the run, essentially. But the reason Saul was appointed king over Israel was purely because of his physical attributes. If you'll recall, he was one that was very handsome. He stood head and shoulders above the rest. And so they admired that. But David was really God's choice for king, if such was going to be the case. And there was a different take on that, where Saul was appreciated because of his physical attributes. God saw in David spiritual attributes. He is a man after my own heart. But that does not mean that David made the best decisions at all times. Even as king, he made some very poor decisions. David, along the way, saw a great deal of turmoil in his life. And so we have some, we find this to be impressive, that as he is older and writing the 37th Psalm, that he sees things the way that he does. But David gets in a mess, not just with Bathsheba. He begins getting in a mess when he marries his second wife. That's something he shouldn't have done. David ended up marrying 8 times. He took Michal as his wife, Saul's daughter, and married her, and not long after that, he married Ahinoam. And then the one he loved, Abigail, he married her. And after Abigail, he married Maacah. And then we'll come back to her in just a moment, because this is going to be the source of another issue. He, after that, marries Haggith, and then Abidal, and Eglah, and finally, he marries Bathsheba. That's the one most everybody remembers. But during his life as king, things were not always well. He did reign, like Saul did, for 40 years. And his son Solomon, with Bathsheba, is the last king to reign over the United Kingdom of Israel, if we might spot a little bit to Rehoboam, as the kingdom divided under his rule, but not long into it, when Jeroboam took away the northern kingdom and the northern tribes of Israel, and Rehoboam continued with the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. But Solomon is the last king to rule over the United Kingdom of Israel. But David, during this time of his rule over Israel and marrying these women, it brought about some trouble, especially with his wife Maacah. Now, we don't have a great deal of information about their interaction, but we do know that she bore him a son and a daughter. And the son and daughter was Absalom and Tamar. And then Tamar had a half-brother, Amnon, that ended up raping her. And that just stewed with Absalom for, if I remember right, about 2 years. That just ate him up. And he, being the full brother of Tamar, would have none of that. He wanted so badly to avenge that, and he did. He ordered his servants ultimately to kill Amnon, and that's what happened. Now, some time had passed. He had sort of separated himself from the area, comes back with Joab kind of urging him. He comes on back, but he comes back. At any rate, when he comes back, he stands himself at the gate meeting with the people of Israel with one purpose in mind. He is essentially luring the people away from David. He's trying to incite a rebellion, and he's telling them, well, you know, it's really hard to get a hearing with the king. Why don't you just bring your matters to me? And so Israel falls in love, essentially, with Absalom. And he plans his rebellion, and David, of course, flees the area. But knowing that he's going to have to fight, Absalom will pursue him. But then the battle doesn't go the way Absalom thinks, and David is able to outsmart him and fight against him with his forces. But he doesn't want Absalom harmed. But that's not how that goes. Absalom, in this rebellion and in his hatred for his father, is pursuing him until ultimately, because of the length of his hair, he is caught up in the branches of this large oak tree. And so he's hanging in that tree, suspended between heaven and earth. And Joab is not going to have it that he's going to survive, so he takes 3 spears and thrusts them through the heart of Absalom. And then I think there's about 10 or so other men with him that strike him until he dies. And word gets back to David that Absalom has died. And David is just in great distress and sorrow. Absalom, my son, oh my son Absalom. He is just so hurt by the news of his death. And I can't imagine what it would be like to be a father of a son who is so hostile and antagonistic towards him, where he just wants him to either die or take over or do him harm. David loved Absalom. He really didn't want any harm to come to him. But Absalom, because of his own motives, got himself in the mess that he was in. This is just one of a few things that David saw in his life, whether it's running from Saul, even having the chance to take Saul out and not doing it. It's the loss of his son Absalom. It's also the loss of his son with Solomon, or rather with Bathsheba before Solomon was born, that just broke his heart. But yet he took courage and took comfort in the fact that he knew he would go to him, that his son would not return. So David has seen a number of things. And he says in this psalm of great hope, do not fret. Now, in that psalm, in the word fret there, we may miss the real import of that charge, because the word fret does not really mean what we take it to mean. We think of it as not being anxious or not being uptight about something, not being worried over a number of things. And the way we use that word, that is a proper definition or description of it. But the actual Hebrew word is more along the lines of do not be burned with anger. Do not be burned up with anger in your fretting, because the evil seemed to be prospering and it doesn't seem fair. Even Solomon writes a book about things of that nature in the book of Ecclesiastes. But we're going to look at it from that standpoint of the idea of fretting or worrying or being anxious about a number of things. And we're going to consider the command David gives of do not fret. We don't have to look very long in our world to notice that evil is everywhere. And it has existed in this world from the very moment that sin entered it. When Satan, as the serpent, appears to Eve and tempts her in Genesis chapter 3, we find that indeed he was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any of the trees of the garden?" And the woman says, "From the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, we are not to touch that." Now, all of the other trees are okay, but the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And Satan, as the serpent, said, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will become like God. You'll be just like Him. Your eyes will be wide open. You'll know good and evil." And the woman saw that that was the case by way of temptation, that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And of course, God comes to them walking in the garden in the cool of the day. "Adam, where are you?" He hides himself because he's naked. Now he's given himself away. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And indeed he had. What did they do? They committed sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4 tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. And from the time Adam and Eve sinned to this very day, man has continued to live in sin by choice. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so then death spread to all men because all sinned." Again, we see all around us the horrors of a fallen world. All over the world, we see the result of man's desire to live in sin and the result of that. When we think about some of the events of this past week, how tragic those things are, and we can't do anything but call it what it is. It is evil and it is sin. And this has gone on all over the world. Whether we're talking about wars that have been waged, whether we're talking about the dead bodies of babies in the Ukraine, and whether you see it one way or see it the other on those two particular countries that are fighting with each other, there's still sin involved in the matter. There's still murder and killing that ought not be going on. All for what? Land and power. And that's happening, and that's evil, and there are people that are distressed by it. We've seen terrorism in our own country. Some 20 years ago, a little bit better, we saw 9/11. It's hard for me still to believe that there are people in this building right now that were not born when 9/11 happened. It just seems impossible. Now I know how my grandfather felt when he was talking to me about World War II. And I just couldn't relate since I came along nearly 30 years after that was over. Nevertheless, it is a horror of a world that we live in. But not because of God, because of sin. And so we've seen school shooting after school shooting after school shooting and other things like that. In 1995, I was surprised, as I'd never heard of anything like that before. A young man by the name of Jamie Rouse took a rifle to school in 1995. Walked into the Richland High School in Pulaski, Tennessee, and shot I think two teachers and a student, killing at least three people and injuring several others before he was subdued by one of the coaches. And that was the first time I'd ever heard of anything like that. I know it had happened before, but I didn't know about it. And then we've seen Columbine, and we've seen Parkland, and we've seen Sandy Hook, and now this mess from last week. And people just wonder, well, God is on His throne, and all this is still happening. And it seems like people just get away with it. It seems like people just accomplish evil and they get what they want. And sadly, because of this world being full of evil, people reason this way and they lose heart. We do, in fact, see the wicked seemingly prosper, as David said in Psalm 37, verse 7. "Do not fret because of him who prospers in his evil way, because of the one who carries out wicked schemes." But we take comfort in the fact that the righteous also prosper. When Paul writes to Timothy, he writes about those that are rich in this present world in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. and tells them not to be conceited nor to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And then there are those who allow the negatives of this world to cloud their view of life. Life just isn't worth living. This old world is horrible. It is horrible. It absolutely is. And things are different in our society than they were when I was growing up. Much different. And much different in a worse way. But God, through the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit guiding that man, instructs him to write to the Galatian churches and tells us the same thing by implication. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due season you will reap if you do not grow weary. I'm asking the question this morning, how can I overcome fretting in a world such as we live? And I might suggest to you that one way we can do that is to have our faith firmly rooted. And of course, the Bible demonstrates for us the value of faith, the high value of faith. For instance, coupled with grace, we are saved by faith. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 to justify. Not that it justifies what we do wrong, but it declares us righteous before God by way of God's system. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is absolutely and totally impossible for one, no matter how good a life he lives, to please the Lord apart from faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. That verse has come to mean so much more in a time when I see more and more godlessness. Not just simply ungodliness, but godlessness. We are in a fight against Satan in a way that we've not really seen before. There have always been those who have denied God. There have always been those fools who have said there is no God. But more and more and more today, those fools are able to influence our children and tell them and get right to their heart, inside their heart essentially, and root out the teaching of God's Word and faith and the value of holiness and godliness and the promises of God, because there is a different agenda at play. And Satan has done his work, and he has done his work well. And I say this to make the point that there are people who think they're living this wonderful life, a godless life without God, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, and they are anything but, and they're not pleasing to the Lord. And on the day of judgment, how fearful it will be to be them, to stand before the God and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they have denied all of their life. Faith also gives us the victory that causes us to overcome the world. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 beginning, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and we know that His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. When we go to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets forth for us a number of things we ought to live by and consider very soberly each and every day. But in context of what I'm talking about this morning, he lays out what we'll call the cure for fretting. In Matthew 6 and in verse 25 beginning, our Lord says, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat or drink, for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Oh, and who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field spin, or how they grow, that they do not toil nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." There will be those who say, that sounds like a magic pill you're selling. No, Jesus said, put the kingdom first, and everything else will have its proper place. You prioritize the kingdom. You prioritize the Lord Jesus Christ. You prioritize serving Him. You prioritize spiritual things, spiritual thoughts, spiritual words, spiritual actions, and you will in that find the cure for fretting, because you'll be putting the Lord first. Ed read to us from Colossians 3 and verse 2 in our observance of the Lord's Supper: set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. If I'm doing that, while I'm doing that, there's no room or time for me to make way for fretting. We remember the Apostle Peter in Matthew chapter 14. He and the apostles are in the boat that is being driven and tossed about by the sea, by the waves of the sea. And in the fourth watch of the night, which is probably somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning, they see Jesus walking on the water, supposing it might be a ghost, something that's very fearful. And then Peter has somewhat of a brief conversation, interaction with Jesus. Lord, if it is you, bid that I come to you on the water. Come on out here. And Peter steps out of the boat. And I'm here to tell you that the Holy Spirit tells us that Peter walked on that water. He wasn't walking on firm ground that was just about an inch of water deep. He was walking on the water that he began to sink in when he took his eyes off of, when I say taking his eyes off the Lord, I'm not suggesting that he necessarily physically looked away from the Lord, that was the real issue, but that he began to notice the things that were going to scare him, the effect that the wind was having on the waves. I'm going to sink. Lord, you've called me to come out to you on this water, and here it is stirring up. Now, I have here that he, for a moment, lost his faith. Let me qualify that. I don't really appreciate, now that I think about it, how I worded that. He was chastised by Jesus as one of little faith at that moment when he began to sink. I don't think that within that moment he stopped believing that Jesus was the Son of God. But he began to pay more attention to the things that were fearful to him, that he might sink, that he might drown, that he might perish. And that became his focus. So he lost for a moment the firmness of his conviction that he could do what the Lord told him to do. He told him to come to him. And had Peter continued to do that, he wouldn't have sunk. The reason that he sunk in the water, or began to, is because he began to appreciate more the danger of what was happening versus the fact that Jesus was powerful enough to make sure that didn't overtake him. You see what, for a moment he was beginning to fret. For a moment he was not putting his trust in the Lord, whom he knew and would later confess to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's one of the hardest things we're ever going to do, is turn whatever issues over to God we have, whether they're small or whether they're large. It's difficult to let go of those. I'm going to say something about that more in just a second. But Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, as Barry read for us in our scripture reading this morning, admonishes that we be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We have seen some tragic and horrific things in our life in just this past week that caused so many who are not spiritually rooted in God's Word to fret. But we, having our faith firmly rooted, don't have to fret, nor are we permitted to. Another way that we can avoid this business of fretting is by truly trusting in the Lord. Now, I have the word truly underlined here. I could have easily have left that off and just said by trusting in the Lord. Why did I put truly there? Well, the reason that I did that, and I don't see any difference ultimately in trusting in the Lord and truly trusting in the Lord, I don't see any difference. But I'm emphasizing truly because so many people give lip service to trusting the Lord. They say, well, I do trust the Lord. And then when hard times come, they blame the Lord. So I'm talking about those who put this in perspective and understand that whatever is going on in the world, whether it affects you directly or personally or not, if you're a child of God, if you truly trust in the Lord, then you know that even though it seems tragic for a moment, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, this trusting business is also rather difficult for us. This is what I was going to tie in just a second ago. Why is it so hard to turn over these small problems, as well as these bigger problems, to the Lord? Well, if I'm going to trust the Lord with that, then I'm going to have to remove myself from being in control. And that's a very uncomfortable thing for me, because I like to be in control. I like to be in charge of anything that I have something to do with that affects me directly. So I may rationalize in my thinking, well, I'm not going to trouble the Lord with this problem because it's too small. It's petty, and the Lord will be disappointed if I bring that to Him. Well, I'm not going to trouble Him with this one. This one's too big, and He would expect me to be growing by now so that I should handle this on my own. I have to fight those kinds of urges all the time. And I know that in my mind, I know I trust the Lord, and then yet I act as if I don't, because I have to be in control. And I've got to get that under control. But there certainly are some areas where we need to seek to trust the Lord. And one of those areas is in His providing for us. We need to trust Him. Now, we read from Matthew 6 a moment ago somewhat of a lengthy discourse of what Jesus said about trusting in God who's going to provide these things. The psalmist David, whom we've been reading from this morning in Psalm 37, later within that same psalm, makes the statement in verse 25, I have been young, and now I am old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Do you trust that the Lord's going to provide? That doesn't mean I'm going to have 3 square meals a day. Paul said, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I need to seek to trust the Lord in His provision. Also, we should seek to trust the Lord in His desire to save us. We talk a lot about what God did to secure our salvation, and rightly so. But something we may not focus a great deal on is that not only did He save us, but He desired to save us. That's what He wanted to do. He didn't want us to perish. He didn't want us to lose our souls in eternity in a devil's hell. And He intervened in that to provide for us the one and only remedy whereby we don't have to suffer for all eternity, and trust in His love and in His desire to save us. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Also, I need to trust that God wants me to be encouraged, but not just some vain encouragement, to be encouraged by His Word. That when all things seem to be going wrong, His Word tells me that I can put my trust in Him, that He knows what is best, that as I'm following and serving Him, as I'm abiding in His will, this will be to my spiritual benefit. In Romans 15 and verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that we, through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. What about His love for us? I need to trust that God loves me. We teach our kids from a young age up the song, Jesus Loves Me. And that song reaffirms it over and over. Yes, Jesus loves me. Not just Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. God loves me. God loves you. And there's nothing He needs to do beyond what He's already done to demonstrate that He loves me. If everything in my life is falling apart and nothing is going right, that has no bearing on the scriptural truth that God loves me. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, John said, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A divine commentary on that would be Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I need to trust that, and trust also in His promise to grant eternal life to me. If I'm faithful, He promises eternal life. Titus 1 and verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who promised long ages ago and who cannot lie. And now we have Revelation 2 and verse 10. where we are admonished, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's Jesus talking. And that's hope for us. That's something we can put our trust in. We can hang our hat on, if you will. So we shouldn't have any reservations whatsoever about trusting Him with our souls. In 1 Peter chapter 4, as the context deals with those who are suffering as Christians, that we're not to suffer as sinners, there's no value in that, but to suffer as a Christian for the cause of Christ, there's great value in that. Then in verse 17, Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." I've got to take my hands off of that thing, and I've got to know that the Lord is in control, and I have to essentially cede that. I have to let go of that myself and trust in Him. And that's a struggle, not because of anything the Lord has done or not done, but because I am grappling with self, and I've got to let go of that. Deny self and trust in the Lord, truly trust in Him. If we trust men, and we do, and we have been let down time and time again. Have you ever heard somebody say, "I'm not going to trust anybody else"? And then they do. They end up trusting somebody, but "I'm not going to trust anybody else because so many people have done me wrong." And yet they continue to put their trust in people. Why can't you do that for the Lord, who has never done you wrong? Man will do you wrong, and yet you'll continue to trust Him after saying you won't. But the Lord has never done us wrong. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. Romans 3 and verse 4. It was not the Lord who caused such horror to take place in this nation just last week. Things like this happening all the time somewhere else. It wasn't that. We need to quit blaming God for the sins of mankind. That sits squarely on the perpetrator, not the giver of every good and perfect gift. One final point, and we'll conclude the lesson. I can avoid fretting by counting my blessings rather than my misfortunes. People that sit around all the time articulating everything that's wrong, complaining about every little thing. I used to know a fellow years ago. We called him by his last name. His name was Locke. That's what we called him, Locke. He was an elder gentleman when I was a teenager. And all I can remember about him, I liked him. He was a friend of my granddad's. But all I can remember about him is he sang the same song every day. "I've had a hard time all my life." Now, I'm not literally suggesting he sang a song. But we found it so funny that we started putting music to that phrase and made it a song ourselves. Some of us that would hear him complain. But that's all he ever did. I've had a hard time all my life. Everything about his life was wrong. Nothing about his life was something that he seemed to be happy about. And I know that when things are going bad, it's hard not to focus on those things. When you're facing financial difficulty or financial distress, it's hard not to focus on those things. Keeps you up at night. When you're facing a family crisis, when you're facing problems with a loved one, when you're facing other things that are very important to you personally, it's hard not to focus on those things. I understand that. But if we want surely not to fret, then we're going to have to focus on the blessings that God has given us rather than misfortunes. Blessings like, for instance, modern homes and things of that nature. I know that there were some rich people in Bible days. And even by today's standards, they would be richer than I am today, the richest. But I suggest to you that even in those nice, wonderful Roman palaces, that they didn't have something I have in my humble dwelling, and that is central heat and air. It gets hot around here. And just like that, we could solve that. They knew nothing of this. Modern homes with all of the modern conveniences, other things such as modern transportation. I don't want to ride a horse. 1,500 miles to go visit people that I love. That might take me months to do that. When I can hop on a plane and fly through the air. Can you imagine these people seeing something like that? Hop on a plane and fly through the air and 3 hours later be in a completely different part of the country. Or indoor plumbing, are you thankful for that? You use it every day. What a wonderful thing that God has blessed us with in this physical sense. Running water at just the moving of a lever. All the water you want, cold or hot. Well, not cold or hot right now, but we'll have to wait till later in the year. But hot. You can get all of that at whatever, however much you want. Electricity. How convenient is that? Or television and radio. Information that comes from that. Entertainment. I'm not suggesting that all of that is good. But television has certainly been a help in some cases. What about those who live in storm-prone areas where there's a lot of tornado activity? Those weathermen that have pretty well gotten that down to a science, they may hit or miss here and there. But that avenue, that medium is wonderful for those people who live in those areas. Are you thankful for the internet? I understand the great problem that comes with the internet now. But what a wonderful blessing it is in reaching people with the gospel. What a wonderful blessing it is when it comes to information at your fingertips, provided you can trust that information. I can remember when I bought my first item online in the late 90s, I thought, what in the world am I doing? And now I can't hardly imagine not doing that. How convenient. I never have to leave the house. Just order it. They'll have it delivered. Restaurants and fast food, I'm not suggesting that that's necessarily healthy for you. But when you're hungry and in a pinch and you're right in the middle of the city, in five steps one way or the other, you can have anything you want. Families, that really probably shouldn't be on a list like this because it's really more important than that. But what a great blessing. For those of you who have families, do you realize what a great blessing you have? Because there are a lot of folks who would trade places with you that don't have families. They would love to have families. But more than all of these physical blessings, how about spiritual blessings? Obviously, I can't begin to name those. Paul in Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." I can call off some, but they're so innumerable, it's hard to keep up with them all. I would consider hope of everlasting life a spiritual blessing. I would consider forgiveness of sins a spiritual blessing. I would consider fellowship with Christ, with God, with one another, who are in Christ, walking in the light, a spiritual blessing. The church, a spiritual blessing. I would consider courage from the Scriptures, encouragement from the Scriptures, information from the Scriptures. I would consider that spiritual blessing. All spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, we ought to focus on those more and not the tragedies and not the negatives that we're faced with each and every day. Now, this may be a little bit different than your typical spiritual blessing because it exists in the physical form. What about your Bibles? Are you thankful for those? Spiritual blessing. Anytime you need to pursue that way of escape from temptation, oh friend, here it is, right here. Everything you need to know, God said, the Lord said, the Scripture said, and we can find that way of escape. Have you ever seen people in another country who don't have Bibles suddenly receive them? It's at once heartbreaking and heartwarming, where they just cry like babies. And they'll take their Bibles that they get and they'll put them up to their face and feel them, smell them. It's amazing. They're craving for truth. What a spiritual blessing that God has left us with, the revelation of His divine will in all of its completeness. Again, the church building, it exists in the physical sense, but for a spiritual purpose. We're not gathering here to kick back and watch football. The purpose for which we assemble is to honor our God and Christ our Lord, to consider the teaching of His holy word and to use this building for spiritual purposes in keeping with the command to assemble. What a wonderful blessing that is, that it facilitates that command and that it provides us with comfort. Songbooks where we can sing the same song. Again, it's a physical thing by way of substance that lends itself to a spiritual practice. What a great spiritual blessing that we can follow along in the songbook and sing the same song together, be encouraged and edified with one another, or those that devote themselves to the teaching of the gospel of God Almighty. What a spiritual blessing that is, because almost every one of us, if we've been converted to the Lord, were converted by the efforts of others who devoted themselves to teaching the truth, whether on a regular basis as a full-time gospel preacher, or those who just simply wanted to carry out the Great Commission, whether they were considered preachers or not. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. It's a wonderful thing that people devote themselves to this. These are the things we ought to be thinking about rather than the things that bring us down. I realize that it's hard after a week like we've seen, and 19 precious souls that were teenagers are shot to death, and two teachers with that. It's hard to find anything positive. You certainly can't find anything positive in that. Just know, if the one thing I can tell you about it that might give you some ease of mind and heart, God saw that. And though the wicked look like they're prospering, they're not. God is going to bring every act to judgment, whether it is hidden or wide open, everything under the sun. And if we focus on the blessings that God has given us in Christ, it's hard to be miserable because there's so many things that we can be thankful for. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, Paul said, "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." You can end up focusing on the wrong things. You can focus on all of the despair rather than the beauties in this life. And when you do that, you become hard-hearted spiritually. And that's sad. Don't do that. You don't have to do that. At times, we might fret about a number of things. It doesn't matter how much energy we give to that. It doesn't change it. We can worry over it, stress over it, and it doesn't accomplish anything. Like an older fellow told me years ago, he said, "Young fellow, when you want to worry, you might as well get you a rocking chair." What does that mean? He said, "Well, it gives you something to do. You just don't get anywhere with it." And that's absolutely right. It gives me something to do, but I don't really accomplish anything. So if I'm going to avoid fretting, then I need to follow the instruction of the Apostle Paul. Philippians 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." And we have reason for great rejoicing in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory over sin in Christ. We don't have to be slaves to sin. We don't have to be in bondage to sin. And if you're here this morning and not a Christian, you've never obeyed the gospel to be added to the body of Christ, you are in bondage to sin. But you don't have to stay that way. You can be victorious. Why don't you come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord in Mark 16:16 promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That promise stands true right now. And if you obey the gospel, by His grace, He'll add you to His blood-bought body. You can leave this place and pillow your head with the hope of everlasting life should this be your final day. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you find that you're fallen behind. You're not doing what is right. You've let fret and worry and anger take you over. Then why not repent of that as an erring child of God and ask God for His mercy and forgiveness? And truly trust that that's what He will extend to you. If it is that you're a child of God who's out of duty, and it is a public thing that needs to be rectified publicly, you need to confess something publicly, and we'll pray with you and for you. We're willing to do that. So if you take stock of your life right now and find that you're subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the call of the gospel, and would submit to it, then make that known by making your way to the front right now as we stand and sing.